I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles tonight, if you would please, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians tonight, Ephesians chapter 4 this evening. And I want to make sure my PowerPoint is working there, so just don't leave without me. Make sure that this is, I'm doing the right click. There we go, okay. Thank you. Thank you. Technology is wonderful when it works. And all God's people said, amen. Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, and I realize that it's now 8 o'clock, which is the normal time that prayer meeting is over, and I'm just getting ready to preach, and so I'll do my best to apply one of the best ingredients to a sermon, and that's called shortening. So, I'm sorry. Okay, we don't want to look at those. Thank you very much. Let's see. I'll get that out of the way. Ah, it'd be a great day when you get that up on top. That'll be a wonderful thing. Good. All right. We got it. Are we okay? We're good. We're good to go. Tonight, I want to speak to you from the book of Ephesians on the theme of rules for righteous relationships. And the point of my message tonight is that there are basic principles in the scripture that are laid out by the Apostle Paul at how to have right relationships. Because really, Christianity is all about relationship. We have a relationship with God through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And we also have a relationship with believers. We are to love God. We are to love one another. And so to understand Christianity, you have to understand its relationships. And the Apostle Paul, as he is writing here to these Ephesian believers, he is writing principles about Christian living that affect all the areas of our life, especially the realm of our family, the realm of our marriage. And I find that there are a lot of believers who are naturally fearful about how to have a good Christian home, especially if you didn't grow up in a Christian home. You didn't have the model example. You didn't grow up with a mother or father that were believers. And so there's a tendency to be afraid, how can I have a good Christian home? And I want to remind you tonight that everybody in the New Testament who were starting Christian homes didn't come from a Christian home. They were all unbelievers. And yet, the teaching of the New Testament, and especially what Paul the Apostle writes, is that what we have in Jesus Christ, the new life in Christ, is all sufficient for the Christian life and especially for the Christian family. What you have in Christ is more than enough to be able to live out your Christian experience. And so tonight, we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look at the first three verses in 22, 23, 24. And then from there, we'll spin out into what we would call Paul's commands, ethical commands of Christian living. But I want us to begin tonight with the foundational verses. Paul says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is a corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. May we pray together. Father, I pray that you'll help me to explain the word clearly, and may God, you do a great work in and through your word tonight. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul describes the Christian life in terms that we can all understand. And in these terms he used in these verses that we read tonight is the picture of changing your clothes. How many of you have already changed your clothes at least once today? Would you raise your hand? All right. It's a common practice. Sometimes we take off dirty clothes to put on clean clothes. And then there are certain times that we take off old clothes and put on new clothes because we're sick and tired of wearing the clothes that we've got. So we go out and buy new. So whether it's the old, whether it's the clean being put on for the dirty or the new being put on for the old, either one will work here. Paul is using the illustration of putting off old clothes and putting on new as a picture of conversion. That is, when you become a believer, there's literally a putting off of an old life. And that old life is called the old man. What is the old man? Okay, it's not your father. What is the old man? Defined, it is everything you are in Adam because of sin. is what you were when you were born. You were born a sinner and you're living a sinful lifestyle. And when you come to the Lord to be saved, you are literally taking your old life and putting it off. And by the way, the way that Paul the Apostle wrote it is you're involved in this. You are putting this off. You are determining to leave the old life. And in leaving that old life, it is a life, he tells us, or describes for us, that is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. What that simply means is that you have a sinful nature that constantly cries out to be satisfied. And if you satisfy that nature according to the old man, or you give in to that sinful nature, it will satisfy you. But in reality, it doesn't satisfy you because it lies to you. And what it does is it corrupts you. That's why the older people get, the worse they get. The more corrupt, the more sinful, the more lustful, the more immoral, the more dishonest. And when you get saved, that old life is put off. And then notice verse 24, he says the new life is put on. And what is this new life? He calls it the new man. And the new man is everything I am in Christ because of righteousness. And the old life is put off through repentance, and the new life is put on because of faith. And notice what he says this life is like. It is created in righteousness and true holiness. That word creation there is referring back to the creation of the world. By the way, one of the reasons I believe that God created the world supernaturally is because when Paul talks about salvation, he talks about the old creation, that's the making of the world, and the new creation, that is the establishment of the church and becoming a child of God. The two go together and they're both illustrated together. What he is saying is when you get saved, you are recreated and you are given two desires. Number one, a desire for righteousness, to do what is right. And number two, a desire for godliness, that is to know God personally. And so what Paul is doing is saying this, that this new life that you have received demands a new lifestyle. If you receive righteousness at salvation, you live righteously throughout the rest of your Christian life. And then sandwiched between verses 22 and 24, I think is one of the most important verses in the whole New Testament about how to live the Christian life. Fact is, it's the foundational truth. And notice what he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is Christian living. Once you get your conversion settled, once you are settled that you're a child of God, the rest of your Christian life is renovating the way you think. The attitude, the spirit of your mind, the way you think that issues into the way you live. And so what Paul is saying is this new life demands a new lifestyle. And beginning in verse 25, all the way down to verse 32, he gives different elements of that new lifestyle. And these elements are rules or ethical commands for relationships that are built upon righteousness. That's why my message is called Rules for Righteous Relationships. And so as we begin tonight, notice he does say the new life demands a new lifestyle. And beginning in verse 25, he tells us what this new lifestyle is like. And so let's take these verses as they come. First of all, verse 25, he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The first thing he tells us in our new lifestyle is that we are to be honest with each other. And what's the basis of honesty? Because it's right? Well, in this case, the basis of honesty is actually you've received the truth. What happened when you got saved? You accepted the truth of God's word. You accepted what the Bible says about you. Fact is, you had to change your mind about the way you thought about yourself and accept God's way, what he says about you. God says you're a sinner. God says you're lost. God says you have a sinful nature. God says you need to be born again. God says that if you don't come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're going to be eternally lost. There are a lot of people who don't even believe that. They don't accept that. And when you got saved, you embrace the truth. You left the old life. In the case of the Ephesians, they were idol worshipers. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in the city of Ephesus, a temple dedicated to a goddess named Diana.
And when they got saved, they forsook idolatry because it was a lie, and they embraced Jesus, which is the truth. Back up, if you would, please, and notice what he says in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. And when you embrace the truth and you forsook your idolatry, he is now telling us that we are to live a life of truthfulness. And he gives us a very important theological reason. Why should we be honest with each other? What is the last phrase of verse 25? He says here that you are members one of another. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the unity of the body of the church. And he says, you cannot have unity as a body if you don't have honesty among the church members. This is transparency. This is openness. This is candor. This is being real and genuine. One of the greatest theaters on planet Earth is the Church of Jesus Christ, because people come and they put on a good show. They're actors. They appear one way at church and they're different when they leave. And by the way, when people are living hypocritical lives, it destroys the unity of the church. It hurts us. And so he is saying we need, in all of our relationships, starting in the family and in the family of God, we need to be truthful and honest. I want to, again, put in a plug for what you folks are doing here in your small groups. And I'm saying this not because I'm being asked to say this. I'm saying this to help you folks to realize that one of the reasons people don't like small groups is because it's too exposing. You have to be honest. You have to actually become who you really are. Because you don't show up at church, sit and listen to God's word, and then go home and then have no connection the rest of the week with the body. You are a part of a body. You are a part of a family. And in order for a family to function, you got to have honesty. My wife and I have been married 32 years. What kind of marriage could we have if we weren't honest with each other? When we were first married, we actually struggled with being honest. Not lying, but being honest. You know there's a difference? For example, I used to come home every day and meet my wife at the front door, and she'd always give me a warm embrace and a tender kiss. I love kissing. It's my favorite indoor sport. And she would meet me there, and it was great. And we'd sit down for lunch, and she'd have a meal fixed, and she'd hold my hand. I'd hold her hand, and we'd pray, and we'd giggle and laugh because, you know, we're newlyweds, and the honey's still in the honeymoon. It was great. And then one day I came home and I walked in the front door and she didn't meet me there. And I walked in the kitchen and she was standing there. And when she turned around, she was colder than the refrigerator. And all of a sudden I got this revelation. You know how men are in marriage? You get this revelation like, I think something's wrong. And so we sat down, and when we went to pray, my wife gave me her hand and I felt like I was being given a fish in a fish market that was dead. And we prayed. And before we ate, I looked at my wife and I said, sweetheart, is there anything bothering you? And you know what she said? No. I thought, you're lying. And it was hard for her to be honest. And of course, that is definitely not the way it is now. If anything, we are brutally honest. You get over that one real fast. But folks, righteous relationships demand genuine honesty. Now, that doesn't mean that you always have to speak your mind. You know, I heard a guy say, I just speak my mind. My first thought is, are you a fool in any other area of your life? Because a fool utters all his mind. I don't have the right to say the first thing that comes to my mind because I am responsible for what I say. But I need to be honest. And the body is actually strengthened and unified through honesty. This is what Paul is saying. And these are foundational for righteous relationships. And then notice the second rule for righteous relationships. And that is, he says, never go to bed angry. Verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, There's actually four commands here. Number one, he said, be angry. He's actually telling you to be angry. Number two, he's telling you don't sin. By the way, do you know how hard it is to be angry and not sin? Number three, he says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And then number four, he says, don't give place to the devil. Now, why is it that we should not be angry? And the reason is that not only are we a member of a body, but we are also engaged in a battle with a new enemy. And that is, Satan has become our new enemy. Before you were saved, you were of your father, the devil. You are a member of the kingdom of darkness, but you have been translated out of the old into the new, and you are now children of the living God. And so therefore, you have changed sides, and now who was your leader formerly is now your enemy. And what is Satan trying to do to the life of a believer? Well, we know Satan cannot take away your salvation. That is a fact. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither any man shall pluck anything out of my hand. God has safely secured you in Jesus Christ. But what is the work of Satan? The work of Satan is to disrupt the work of God in your life, your sanctification. And in so doing, he wants to marginalize or eliminate your Christian testimony and your witness, because we are to be witnesses for Christ. And how does he do that? One of his chief weapons is through anger. Because when you're angry, who are you acting like? You're acting like the devil. The devil is a murderer. The devil lives with rage and bitterness and the fullness of anger in his heart. And when you and I go through experiences of life and we live with unresolved anger, it is destructive in our life. So he says, be angry and don't sin. Now, why does he say be angry? Because there are some things in our life where we can legitimately get upset. I mean, there's no doubt. For example, if a man walks out on his wife or another woman and it doesn't phase her at all emotionally, we got a problem. There are legitimate reasons for legitimate anger. The only problem is it's hard to be angry long and not sin. And so what he is saying here is, though you get angry, you cannot let that anger turn into selfishness. And therefore, here's the rule. Don't go to bed angry. Or let me put it this way. Don't let anger stay in your life very long. Does that mean that you walk outside and you watch the sun set in the west? And you're fuming the whole time until it settles and then you give it up? No, it just means that you can't handle anger. And here's why. Because when you live with anger, you leave the front door of your heart open to Satan. When you go to bed at night, do you close the door and turn off the light and lock it? Or do you open the front door wide open and turn the light on so anybody can come walking in at any time of the night? If somebody came walking in the middle of the night of your house and you've been leaving the front door open with the lights on, whose fault is that? And when you and I live with unresolved anger, we are leaving an open door to the devil. And I really believe that this is far more serious than you realize. Let me put it this way. I believe many of you are living in a far greater danger than you realize. Because you actually right now are harboring resentment in your heart towards other people. And when you think about them, you get angry about it. It could be the person you're married to. It could be a child. It could be a person in the church, a person you work with. But when you see that person, there's an arousal of anger in your heart. And I am telling you, it is leaving a front door open to Satan, who is not the unifier of the church. He's the divider of the church. So number two, be angry, but don't sin. Never go to bed angry. That's the second rule for right relationships. And then notice, if you will, please, the third rule. And that is that we're to be financially responsible. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, it says a couple of things. Number one, if you used to steal, stop. Don't steal. Number two, the second thing he says is that you are to work hard in a job that is a benefit and a help to others, a good job. And then thirdly, he says that you are to work so you have the capability of not just receiving income, but also giving to others and meeting the needs of others. And what he's talking about, I think, here is just financial responsibility. In ancient times, many of the people that got saved were slaves. They came out of an old life. Well, when you're a slave and you don't have anything, I mean, stealing is just a part of your life. And Paul is saying in the new life, stealing is unacceptable because it's a violation of the righteous commands of God. Thou shalt not steal. And what he is saying is stop stealing. Stop being dishonest about finances. And then he says you are to go and you are to labor with your hands. You're to work. And there are a lot of verses in the New Testament about working. Fact is, Paul actually worked and labored with his hands, not just to make money. That's not the only reason. But he did it as an example to believers so that they will see what they're supposed to do. He worked, received income, and then he gave that money, portion of it, away after it met his basic needs. And he did that to teach. And what the Bible is teaching us is that we are to work to meet the needs of our family, our life, but we are also to work in order to give. And I believe that giving, at least in practice, and what I try to practice, is the matter of tithing to the local church and supporting the ministry of the church. I believe one of the keys to the advancement of the gospel in the world is the tithe of God's people. Because if God's people don't tithe, the church cannot be supported. If the church cannot be supported, then you're not going to have the gospel witness in the community. So it is very important that we support God's work and we are financially responsible. By the way, when you do that, what does that do for your family and your children? What kind of statement are you making to your children where your children know that my father, when he works, is financially responsible, he pays his bills, he keeps up with his finances, and not only that, but he supports God's work. For where your treasure is, there will your what? Your heart be also. Every pastor knows that one of the key causes of conflicts in marriage is always over finances. If my wife and I have any tension, it's generally not a tension between us, but it is a fear that our bills are not going to be paid. And when you live with that fear, it still creates some tension. So being financially responsible is a right thing for us to do. And then notice number 4, if you will, he tells us, beginning in verse 29, that we are to speak words that build up. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to your hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, you want to connect verse 30 to verse 29. Verse 29 is the ethical command. Don't let anything come out of your mouth that is rotten. Don't let your words hurt. Let your words help. And he says something interesting about the human tongue. That the tongue can communicate grace. I want you to think about that. What is grace? Grace is God's favor, God's blessing. It's God's strengthening. How many of you have ever had anybody say something to you with their mouth that encouraged your heart? How many have ever experienced that? Okay. Where does that come from? It comes from so many different avenues. It can come from a sermon, a Sunday school lesson, a conversation in the hallway of the church, a phone call, a visit to somebody's house, even a text or an email. Because words are the conveyor by which God communicates grace. God works through His people and He works through His Word. And to think that I can say something and do something that will actually build up a believer in his faith and communicate grace to him. What a privilege. But at the same time, I can say words that tear people down. I've been studying recently from the book of Colossians a new message I'm working on called Home Improvement. And in that, it warns fathers to not provoke their children to wrath. And fathers, if they are not careful, can say words to their children that embitter them or cause them to become sour. Negative words, words that they feel like they can never succeed, where they cut them down or they tear them down. Right now in my life with my children, almost without exception, that the vast majority of my conversation with my children today is almost exclusively for the purpose of either giving them direction or giving them encouragement. I mean, that's almost my whole conversation. Whether it's my two daughters or my two sons, one son in college, one son in the trailer. Most of the conversation is to communicate to them either truth or to build them up or to encourage them or to help them. In some cases, it is to admonish them or correct them, but far more positive building up statements than a negative statement. And why is this so important? Because in verse 30, he tells us that we as believers have the Holy Spirit living in us. And what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It's the edification of the saint, the building up of your life. That's what he's doing. What is he using? He's using the church, the body, to do that. And he uses the words of the body. And when we say words that tear people down, what are we doing? We are working against the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are literally grieving him. We are causing him to feel pain. I've been convinced of this after being involved in church work now for 33 years. That churches can actually grieve the Holy Spirit. I want to say that real clear so you'll not misunderstand me. Churches can grieve the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, I believe it hinders the Spirit of reviving and revitalizing and renewing in the church, because the words that we are saying are actually affecting the people in the church in a negative manner. I think churches actually in some cases don't grow because of that. And because we are grieving the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then there's not the power in the atmosphere. There's not the movement of God in the atmosphere. When we come to church, we come not only to be with each other, but we come to worship the Lord. We want the Lord here. And we, as believers, God is here, but his presence can be grieved. It can be hurt. And that's why the rule for righteous relationship is that we have to constantly be careful about the words that we speak. And then finally, the last command is found in verse 31 and 32. When he tells us to put away bitterness and be kind. Notice what he said. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, think back with me. In verse 22, he says put off. In verse 24, he says put on. He takes that same idea. That's what happened in the new life. And he shows you how it issues out into the new lifestyle. So he said put away lying. Okay, put away words that tear down. Put away stealing. Now, he comes to the end and he tells us that bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking should be put away from you. How do you put these things away? Well, how'd you get saved? You got saved by repentance and leaving the old life. You have to make a decisive decision to put these things away. You have to say no to them. And God will give you the grace to put it away. And I believe the first one, bitterness, is the root of all the rest. Just like the love of money is the root of all evil, so bitterness is the root of anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking. What is bitterness? It's harbored hurt. It's resentment over past events. Things that have happened to you that you don't feel like it's fair. Where you feel like you've been mistreated. It could be a mistreatment by a leader. It could be mistreatment by a job. It could be a teacher. It could be feel like you were mistreated physically. You were mistreated financially. You were mistreated in your family. Something has happened and you harbor in your heart a hurt. The only problem with harbored hurt is it grows. It's a root. A root grows. A root produces fruit. And many times people are bitter and you don't really know it until you see the way they react. Have you ever had anybody get mad and upset with you over something that was little and you think, this doesn't seem right. Why are you so upset? Well, can I give you some comfort? You're not the problem usually anyway. They are angry. They are mad and they brought that to the table and the event or the situation that you were involved in is only brought that out. And notice what he says, wrath and anger. What's wrath? A volcanic eruption. People blowing up, losing their temper, being angry. Anger here is different. It's more of a, instead of an explosion, it's an implosion. It's kind of like going to the Mexican restaurant and they bring out the plate and they say, don't touch it because it's hot. How many of you touched it? Was it hot? Did it feel hot? Maybe, maybe not. But it doesn't look hot. You know, some people don't look angry until you get close to them and what comes out of their mouth reveals what's in their heart. And then the word clamor, what's that? Arguing? Where there's constant arguing back and forth, usually there is a root of resentment or bitterness. And then evil speaking. What is that? Speaking evil, either to the face or behind the back. To the face, it will be verbal criticism. It will be a verbal attack. It will be cutting them down. Behind their back, it will be gossip and slander. And notice he says the motivation behind this is that it is malicious. Malice is the intention to hurt. And the general rule of thumb is hurting people want to hurt people. He says this needs to be put away. I want to say to all of you, it is unacceptable for any of us in this building to live with a bitter spirit. But what should we do? We should put on the new man. How do we do that? He says, be kind. By the way, is God not kind to his own enemies? Was Christ not kind to those that nailed him to the cross? Do you know the word kind means? It means to be easy. Remember what Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them for they what? Know not what they do. He showed a spirit of kindness to those who are ignorant. You know that a lot of people that hurt you don't even know it? We have a tendency to be hard on others and easy on ourselves. You need to reverse it. Be hard on yourself, easy on other people. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. What does it mean to forgive? It means to turn them over to God, to release them, to let God take care of them. Let God work in their life. And then he tells us why. And as Paul does all the time, you know what he does? He brings us back to the cross. Christian living is not coming to the cross and leaving the cross. Christian living is coming to the cross, getting on the cross with Jesus and staying with him there, dying with him. But thank God we just don't die with him. We also rise with him. And what he is saying is there is no place, no room for the believer to be bitter, because if anybody had the right to be bitter, who was that? It was God himself. And God was willing to forgive you because the wrath of God, instead of it being extended to you, was extended to his Son. And Christ drank the cup of God's wrath and suffered God's wrath in full. And all of God's wrath has been exhausted so that when you're believing on the Son, there is no wrath that will ever come upon you. And what he is telling us is that we are to put away bitterness and be kind, just like God, who would never sin, but he has every right to be bitter, but instead God has chosen to be kind to you. Nobody in this room has ever had anybody do anything to you that compares to what you have done to God. And so therefore, we need to be kind and put away bitterness. So here's what he does. He takes the principle of the new life that creates the demand for a new lifestyle. And he says, okay, here's how believers are to live. If you are a believer, then this needs to be in your behavior. If this is not in your behavior, then you have to ask the question, are you a believer? Because the two are not separated, but they are bound together at the hip. And I trust that these basic principles you'll embrace in your own life as you seek to walk the new lifestyle. Let's bow our heads together for prayer.